We are actually going to begin reading in Isaiah 58 and then work our way back to the beginning of the book. If you haven't been with us, we began a study in Isaiah several weeks ago, and probably will, Lord willing, be here for the next several months. So I look forward to working through this challenging book, this long book, this big book, but a very significant book. Isaiah 58, the first four verses, and then we're going to turn to chapter 29. I hope that as we're reading this, you'll notice a theme throughout. Isaiah 58, verse 1. Shout it aloud. Do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion, and to the descendants of Jacob their sins. For day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife, and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. So turn back with me to chapter 29, verse 13. I hope you will begin to notice this pattern of people who look good on the outside but are not good on the inside. Isaiah 29, verse 13. The Lord says, "These people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is based on merely human rules they have been taught. Therefore, once more, I will astound these people with wonder upon wonder. The wisdom of the wise will perish, and the intelligence of the intelligent will vanish. Woe to those who do great depths, who go to great depths to hide their plans from the Lord, who do their work in darkness and think, 'Who sees us? Who will know?' You turn things upside down as if the potter were thought to be like the clay. Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, 'You did not make me'? Can the pot say to the potter, 'You know nothing'?" And lastly, go back to chapter 1, and we're going to look at one verse, and that is verse 29. Chapter 1, verse 29, the prophet says, speaking of the future when Judah, God's children, get right with him, we read, "You will be ashamed because of the sacred oaks in which you have delighted. You will be disgraced because of the gardens that you have chosen. You will be like an oak with fading leaves, like a garden without water." Verse 31, "The mighty men will become tinder, and his work a spark. Both will burn together with no one to quench the fire." This is God's word. I do not follow comic books at all, but I do know about Two-Face. Two-Face is a comic book character in the Batman series, and Two-Face, believe it or not, has two faces. Harvey Dent was his name. He was the district attorney of Gotham. This is the fictitious city where Batman does his good deeds, and he was a good guy fighting evil, but then one day, an accident happened. I think he was in a fight or something, and acid gets thrown on his face. It came from one direction while he was looking in the other direction, and so acid distorted part of his face, and so now he has two faces. One looks normal if you look at him from one profile, and if he turns his head, he looks really disgusting. He looks like an evil, vile man. He has two faces. And when we open the Bible, you don't have to read the New Testament for long to learn that Jesus reserved his harshest criticism for people who had two faces. The biblical word is hypocrite. Jesus' sternest warnings came to a people who outwardly were actually very, very religious, yet inwardly they were corrupt. And he had a word that was just an arresting image for this. He called these Pharisees, that was their name, their title, whitewashed tombs. Think of that image of a whitewashed tomb. Here's a tomb that has a headstone or perhaps even a mausoleum of sorts where the body goes in it rather than under the ground. And here's this, you're in a graveyard and there's this massive stone that's white, but over time it, you know, dirt and grime and green stuff just grow all in it. But you go to it with your 409 and your Clorox and your scrub brush, and you're cleaning it off so that it looks pristine. It looks white. So white, I mean, this thing would fit right in Arlington National Cemetery. It's glorious. It looks beautiful on the outside, but on the inside, death, corruption. This is the situation that Jesus inherited when he walked the earth, of people who had two faces, who looked good on the outside but were corrupt on the inside. And what we learn from Isaiah's prophecy is that this is not a new problem that Jesus faced for the first time. This is actually a problem that God's people have had for centuries. And that is to look good on the outside but on the inside to be corrupt. Isaiah confronted this difficulty. And this morning I want to show, by looking at three separate passages, I want to show three different explanations of why people look good on the outside but are corrupt on the inside. See, different reasons can explain how Christians or people who profess to be Christians end up looking like a whitewashed tomb. And I simply want to make this simple point that is all over the pages of the Bible, that disobedient people can look very religious. And I hope you're still in Isaiah 1. That's where we are going to begin in verse 29. I want to show you that disobedient people can look very religious, number one, when they adjust the Christian faith to their own liking. Disobedient people can look very religious on the outside when they tweak or edit the Christian faith to suit their own desires. This is not unique to Christianity. It happens in all other religions. You take one religion and you combine it with another religion and you get a new third religion that is neither one nor the other. It's like taking red, let me make sure I get this right. I don't know my colors well. Red and green. I had to look this up. You mix red and green, I'm told you get yellow. You don't get red or green. You mix them, you get a different color. And so this happens sometimes when you get two religions in close proximity, like two religions that are predominant, and they end up influencing one another. And you could see this in Africa, where Islam has progressed quite a bit, but it's being combined with an African kind of spirituality. So in the morning, some guy in Africa wants it to rain, and he does a rain dance to his native god, and then in the afternoon, he bows and prays toward Mecca. This is the combining of two religions, and it really happens. It presents a unique challenge with Christian missions. And so take Hinduism. I'm told, I haven't counted, I'm told they believe in 300 million gods. That's how many gods and goddesses they have. And so here comes the missionary, just saying, hey, Jesus is Lord, and preaching the gospel. And they say to themselves, sure, why not another? And instead of following Christ outright, there is a temptation to adjust their current faith and just incorporate Jesus, sort of like sprinkling pepper on mashed potatoes. I'll just sprinkle a little Jesus on my current faith, incorporate him, and then keep on as business as usual. And of course, Christ is not a condiment. He is no spice. He is the whole enchilada. He commands full attention. But this is what happens. It happens in modern day, and this is the challenge that the Jews of Isaiah's day were facing. They're called Judah. This is the southern kingdom of Israel. And in verse 29, I'll just read it one more time. We read, "You will be ashamed because of the oak," or the sacred oak, as my translation says, "in which you have delighted. You will be disgraced because of the gardens that you have chosen." What in the world does that mean? You think about an oak tree, we think, well, that produces good hot fire in my wood stove. That's oak, it's a good tree. I don't know what this is, but oak makes good strong tables. That's what we think of when we think of oak. We think of that, of its sturdiness. That there's the reason we have this phrase that my word is oak. My word is as strong as oak. What we're saying is you can count on me, because oak represents being sturdy. And if we take that understanding of an oak tree, we're never going to see what Isaiah is talking about. He has something entirely different in mind. This is actually a clue that his readers were combining Judaism, faithfulness to God, with false religions, pagan religions of their day. And I hope to explain this to you. I hope this will make sense. There's a word, if you've read through the Old Testament, that you'll come across called Asherah. Asherah. A-S-H-E-R-A-H. This Asherah is a symbol for a false god. Sometimes the King James calls it a grove of trees or groves, and this was a Canaanite religion. So remember Israel in Egypt? Moses leads them up out of Israel or out of Egypt into the promised land. And when they came into the promised land, remember, there were people already there. We call them Canaanites. And those Canaanites, they were not atheists. They had religions. And what the challenge that Israel faced was as they entered into God's promised land, their temptation was to take the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and combine it with bits and pieces of the religion that they saw. And so again, this can happen when you take a religious people and move them into a new location. I'm a Georgia boy. And I find that having lived in Kentucky for several years, particularly in Georgetown for the last two, I am getting sucked into the vortex of UK. And feeling perhaps a positive peer pressure to become a Cats fan. Exposure, constant repetition, constant blue will do this to you. And so it is with God's children. They're in the promised land. They're seeing these other gods, and they're like, huh, I like it. I want a piece of that. One of those gods were named Asherah. It was a female goddess. It represented things related to sensuality and fertility. It was a Canaanite god, and it had a symbol associated with it, and it was basically a tree. Take a tree, strip its branches off of it, cut it off the ground, and then plant that tree in the ground. You basically have a pole in the ground, and that symbolized this false god. And so here's what would happen. When you had a good king in Israel who was righteous and he did the right thing, what he would do is he would cut these trees down. And then you have a false king come up, and what would he do? A bad king, not a false king, a wicked king. He would put them back up because the people liked them. And so there's this all throughout the Bible. You see this in 2 Kings 18. 21, 23, 2 Chronicles 33, if you're into that kind of stuff. You see this back and forth of these trees. Archaeology has confirmed their existence. And so the thing that actually most is disturbing about this isn't just that they had them in Israel. Notice what Moses says in Exodus 34. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, and cut down their Asherah poles. That was the command. But the problem is not just that Israel didn't do that often. It's that they actually took these trees and they put them, I kid you not, right in the temple that God had instructed Solomon to build. And so you have this marvelous temple that God had given his children. David's son Solomon had built it. And then unrighteousness prevails and bam, you walk in on Sabbath morning to do your thing, whatever you would do on that when they gathered. There's an Asherah pole. So it wasn't that the temple was on Main Street and this Asherah club was on Broadway. No, they were actually brought together. We might compare it to a church and a strip club being on our same property. And that's just disgusting to think about. It's so disgusting, I hate even using that as an image, but the reality is that's how disgusting this is. There is a combination of false religion being wedded to true religion, and the problem still existed not only in Moses' day, but in Isaiah's day. And so in Isaiah 57, we didn't read this, just listen. You burn with lust among the oaks and under every spreading tree. Isaiah 27, verse 9. By this then will Jacob's guilt be atoned for, and this will be the full fruit of the removal of sin when he makes all the altar stones to be like the limestone crushed to pieces. No, here it is. No Asherah poles or incense will be left standing. So how is Israel going to know? How would we know when they actually repented? It's when they got their chainsaw out and got out their axe and cut these things down. That was the picture of repentance. So when Isaiah in chapter 1, verse 29 talks about a sacred oak tree, he's not talking about a special tree where he had his first kiss with his girlfriend and etched his name in the bark. He's not talking about a tree that just really looks good on his farm. He's talking about a false religion associated with fertility, associated with sensuality, whatever the end game was is immaterial. The bottom line, its presence was sin. And so, yes, Israel was coming to the temple to worship, but they were combining truth with filth and falsehood. They were taking what they liked, the temple sacrifices and prayers, and combining it with these sacred oak trees. So on the outside, Israel looked good. Yes, they were praying. Yes, they were going to the temple. Yes, they were offering their sacrifices. But on the inside, they were like the Pharisees. They were corrupt. God says, worship me this way, and they say, thanks, God, but actually, if you don't mind, I'm going to edit that a little bit, and I'm going to follow the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but I'm also going to add in some things that I just think are cool. And so we see a two-faced Israel. And as I was reading this, I'm thinking, well, what in the world does that have to do with us today? Because obviously, instead of the Lord's Supper, if in front of the pulpit we put a statue of Buddha, that would be somewhat analogous or similar to their day. In front of you, you'll see two hymnals and a copy of the Bible. Hopefully, things are in order. Let's say we took out a hymnal and put in a Quran. That would be an example of combining religions. But the truth is, none of us fear that that's going to happen in the church. We feel kind of exempt from the foolishness that we read about. Like, come on, we're smarter than to go down this road. And yet I wonder, and I want to consider this with you, I wonder if we let other faiths mesh with our Christian faith more than we actually think. Perhaps we combine other religions with our faith more than we allow. Now, the problem is not adding Islam or a New Age spirituality to the Christian faith, but we do this, we make the same error, and here's where we're going with application, when we conveniently overlook or ignore certain passages in the Bible that we simply do not like. And we try to fashion a God in our own understanding. And so some examples. We don't like what the Bible says about hell, and so we soften it to try to think of a God who is not into eternal punishment. We don't like what the Bible says about the permanency of marriage, and so we think, well, my situation is different. I deserve to be happy. We don't like what the Bible says about removing persistent sinners from the membership of the church, and so we go decades and just never talk about sin. We don't like what the Bible says about gender differences and submission within the home, and so we think, well, that's a little first century chauvinism that just crept into the Bible. We don't like the absolute sovereignty of God over all things, and so we fashion a God where really we're the ultimate guides of history. We don't like the commands to be generous, and so we work hard for our money. We want to hang on to it. We certainly don't like sometimes the exclusivity, the claims of Jesus that say Christ is the way to heaven, not a way, and so we are content to talk about a God of our own understanding. And as we have spiritual conversations, we're content to just encourage people to find what works for them, and for us, it was Jesus. And so the greatest danger, the greatest false religion that's going to threaten Christianity, it's not Mormonism, it's not Hinduism. The greatest threat to Christianity is the religion of me, the religion of I. The false God is the person in the mirror. The book of faith is the book of our preferences, and we bow at the altar of personal choice. So perhaps we're not all that different from our ancient counterparts. Perhaps we, too, can often be very religious on the outside and yet corrupt on the inside, and we do that when we just edit the Christian faith however we see fit. Second, disobedient people can look very religious when they don't love their neighbor. Turn back with me to Isaiah 58. Disobedient people can look very religious when they do not love their neighbor. We see some very almost encouraging, if you just read the first few verses of Isaiah 58, you'd be like, well, this is good. We see some encouraging examples of righteousness, but then there's a swift turn around verses 3 or 4, and we'll see their full assessment. Look at verse 2. Isaiah describes these people. For day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways. That's a good thing. I was meeting with a guy the other day. He put this on Facebook, a picture of him when it got really cold. I mean, those really cold days about 2 weeks ago. Took a picture of himself jogging in negative 17 degree weather. And that is somewhere between really committed and really stupid, in my opinion. But that is a portrait of someone who is committed, I'm a jogger, I'm a runner, they are committed to that mode of exercise, and these people are like that. They're committed, they're eager. They seek me out day after day. Notice that they are eager to know my ways in verse 2. They're concerned with truth. These are Bible people. These people attend Sunday school. Look at down in verse 2 toward the end. They ask me for just decisions. They're concerned about justice. They're into social justice. These are the kind of people who gather at the Capitol to pray. They would have participated in the March for Life. They are concerned with justice. And then toward the very end of verse 2, they seem eager for God to come near to them. They want God to come near to them. They love church. I mean, they sing and they're loud. Their eyes are closed. Their hands are raised. I mean, they might cry a little bit. They are in to God. Well, verse 3 just keeps on adding righteous image upon righteous image. On top of that, they fast all the time. They want to pursue intimacy with the Lord so much, they're going to give up food for a time. And yet, the middle of verse 3, we just see the turn. Their outward religion was combined with a wicked heart. Yet on the day of your fasting, verse 3, toward the end, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends with quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. And so these people had all the right bumper stickers on their car. But when they left the church parking lot, they hated one another. They fought all the time. They did not love their neighbor. There's a particular sin of a boss not treating their employees faithfully. They weren't fair. They prayed in church, P-R-A-Y, and then throughout the week they treated their neighbors like prey, P-R-E-Y, as one person put it. They seemingly loved God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, but they had no regard for the second, which was like it, to love their neighbor as themselves. And so they had outward religious expression, but it doesn't mean anything for them if they are mean to others throughout the week. And we might think, well, Pastor, that's fine, that's good, let them have it. Sure, I didn't punch anybody last week. I'm not the one coming to church and just being rude or being violent. I don't have any blood on my hands. Oh, but friends, let's be honest. How often does a couple come to church when they berate, tell off, criticize, and disrespect one another in the car only to put on their smile just as they enter the front door? And then as the service ends and as lunch resumes, the bickering and the belittling resume all over again. And Isaiah says to this person, you're not fooling anybody. Your outward religious expression is a waste. Your heart is far from God. So disobedient people can look very religious when they edit Christianity to their own liking. They can also look very religious when they simply don't love their neighbor throughout the rest of the week. And finally, disobedient people can look very religious when they indulge in hidden sin. That's our third point. We'll go to Isaiah 29 for that. Turn back with me to Isaiah chapter 29, what we read at the beginning. And again, we are going to see a startling picture of faithfulness, at least outward faithfulness. Isaiah 29, verse 13, the Lord says, these people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips. That's a good thing. These people are quick to talk about God. They've got Bible verses memorized. Having lunch with one another, they don't just talk about the game, they talk about their souls. They're quick to talk about God. They sing, and they know the lyrics by heart, but their hearts, in verse 13, are far from me. And so their outward motions are not combined with any love for God. There's no heart in it. Verse 13, their worship of me is based on merely human rules that they have been taught. They're like a parrot who's been taught to repeat something that someone says, but the language coming out of their mouth has no meaning at all for them. They don't care about truth. They're not discerning. They're not seeking into the things of God because they care about it. They're seeking into the things of God because they enjoy having the right answer. They have no sense of the reality of which they speak. And so Jesus used this very verse to describe the Pharisees and their false religion. Outwardly they look good, their hearts ice cold. And then notice verse 15. 29:15. What's the verdict? Woe to those who go to great depths to hide their plans from the Lord, who do their work in darkness and think, who sees us? Who will know? Oh, friends, this is serious. Think of, let me inform you what I think the context probably is. God's children are doing something in secret. They're doing something behind closed doors. And what they were probably doing in context is they were at the brink of war. And they were trying to form alliances with other nations. And here, God's children were actually looking to the nation of Egypt to form a political alliance so they could join their armies to go against the enemy that was threatening them at the time, Assyria. To Egypt, to the south, and to the west a little bit, Assyria to the north and to the east a little bit, and Israel's like, they got a big army, we need some help, let's join forces with Egypt. And the Bible says, political alliance, no problem with that. Yet, in this situation, God had told His children not to do that. God had given them promises, and so their effort to form an alliance with a pagan nation actually reflected a lack of trust in God. And so this political alliance was not a neutral thing. It was actually a sinful thing, and yet they're going behind closed doors, turning down the lights, dimming them a little bit, locking the door, and they're pretending like God doesn't see them. Woe to those who go to great depths to hide their plans from the Lord. They think they can pull this off, that God actually won't know about this, these secret meetings, because they're working in darkness. They think perhaps if we dim the lights, no one's going to know. And Isaiah says in verse 16, this is absolutely stupid. You turn things upside down. You've got it all backwards. You're acting as if the potter were thought to be the clay. In other words, who makes things? Potters make clay, and they turn them into things. So God is the potter, we are the clay, and what Israel was doing is they were just flipping that order. They were making it out as if they were the potter and God were the clay, and if they could succeed in this role reversal, then perhaps God won't know all that we're doing. Perhaps we can sin in private, and God will just turn a blind eye, or He won't know. And it is illogical, Isaiah says. It's illogical to think you can hide your sin from God because you're not the potter, you're the clay. And so, friends, the application for us needs to get very serious very quickly. Let me address two kinds of people who are here. Let me first address those who are not living in hidden sin. Friends, Christians, this is for Christians here this morning. If you're not a Christian, this perhaps sounds a little heavy to you, but we're glad you're here. We want you to explore the Christian faith with a lot of openness and eagerness and honesty. We want to meet you where you are. But if you are a Christian, there's two kinds of Christians I want to draw some very specific application for. First, for those who are not in hidden sin, this passage reminds us that we ought to make no assumptions about one another. Do not assume that your Sunday school teacher, that your deacons, or that your pastor is living righteously. People try to hide sin. Christians try to hide their sin. There is room in the life of the church to ask direct, poignant, accountability-driven questions. I invite this in my own life. You need to recognize that as stupid and as illogical as it is, Christians sometimes pretend like they can hide things from God. And so we need to be aware of that as we're trying to minister to one another. And then for those of you who are in secret sin, friends, know this. Just put it as plainly as I can, God knows your secret. He knows it. Do not think that your Sunday school attendance or your daily Bible reading can hide the fact that you're living in sin. He sees through your suit and tie and your leather-bound Bibles. Your good attitude and the pleasantries that you use on Sunday mornings is no mask for God. He sees your heart. You cannot hide from it. He is aware of that habit. He is aware of that incident of which you never speak. He feels the jealousy that you feel toward your neighbor. He sees you looking at pornography. He knows that you hate that person at church. He is aware of that outburst of anger that happens in private. Friends, you cannot hide from Him. But what happens is we succeed, or we think we succeed, in hiding our sin from one another, and subconsciously we think, well, if I can hide it from others, then surely, maybe, I can hide it from God, or at least deal with it later. But Scripture says otherwise. From the beginning, Adam and Eve, when they sinned, they tried to hide themselves from the Lord, and one generation after the next makes the same mistake. We kid ourselves into thinking we can hide our sin and our shame, but Psalm 90 says, You, God, have set our iniquities before You, our secret sins in the light of Your presence. And so to the person, to the believer, living in hidden sin this morning, read Isaiah 29, verse 15. Woe to you. That's judgment language. Like, you better watch out because what's coming is really bad. That's what the woe means. Watch out. God knows your hidden sin. And so bring it to light. Bring it into light while you can. before God brings it to light in the final judgment. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask that you would please help us to be a people who are righteous on the inside and on the outside. Help us to have a love for you that is genuine, that arises out of a heart that just is humbled because of our sin and deeply grateful for all that we have in Christ. And we ask that you would guard us from this, seeming like this ongoing temptation that your children face, to put on appearances. May we love you genuinely. In Christ's name, amen.